Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome again to another installment in the book of Revelation. And if you're looking for it, it's at the end of your Bible. I think that's one of those ones that's really easy to find. You know, as you may have observed, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Revelation, we are not attempting to set a land speed record as we get through this book. And with good reason. There's method to our madness, believe it or not. You know, these days, if you want to see an area of confusion in the Christian church, boy, just go on the internet and do a Google search for prophetic teaching, teaching about the last days and the end times. And you are going to see as many takes as there are M&Ms in a jar. I mean, they're just all over the place as far as different people with different ideas about the book of Revelation. There are those who will say, you know, we don't even teach the book of Revelation because it is so completely confusing to people. It just raises more questions than gives us answers. Well, if you've been with us, we wanted to emphasize to you again how important it is that when we study the book of Revelation, its name in the original language is apocalypse. You've heard of Apocalypse Now and so on, these different things. And we tend to think of that just in terms of judgment. Did you know the word apocalypse literally means unveiling? That's what it means. God didn't give us the book of Revelation to confuse us, to cover up his plans. No, God gave us the book of Revelation to give us clarity and insight into what's happening. And the way things are going in this world, the absolute necessity of having clarity in terms of understanding how God's plan to right this world gone wrong is going to go down is absolutely and completely essential. And, reminds me of the wonderful truth that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3. It says that the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. The whole issue of prophecy, and in that sense, it means someone sharing God's word in a spirit-filled and spirit-anointed way, should always do three things. It should edify us, it should exhort us, and comfort us. Now, that word to edify carries the idea of building a foundation for a house, a foundation that won't fail you. And so, since your structure of your house is only going to be as good as your foundation, we want to lay a solid structure, if you will, a foundation of truth that we can take with us as we explore the book of Revelation. And as we explore the book of Revelation, have a foundation for our lives personally that is going to, well, take a licking and keep on ticking, especially in these last days. And so it's really important for us as we get into the book of Revelation to have the basics of this book, the foundation stones of this book, really in place. Because, in these days where, let's face it, having the internet is a double-edged sword. You can get a lot of great information from it, but you can get a lot of deceptive information from it. So important that you have a solid foundation for what's going on in the book of Revelation as we move forward into this book. And so tonight we're going to explore a bit more of this foundation. We're going to explore the who, the why, and the when of the book of Revelation and why it really matters to us. So, as we pick things up tonight, we're going to be taking a look at verse 9 and following. Right, Sean?
Exactly. Now, note that so far in the book of Revelation, the purpose of its writing has been clarified twice now, and that hasn't stopped the Apostle John yet from wanting to repeat himself. And as we know in Scripture, that if something's repeated, we need to pay attention. And if it's repeated again, we really need to pay attention.
Right.
So, John is going to make this point once again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who wrote it? Who has the right to tell us who Jesus is? Was it someone who knew him or just knew about him, and we have to take his word for it, or the word of whoever he got it from? Was it said at the right time, or do we have examples in this document, as many on the internet would try to claim, that this didn't in fact come from who it says it came from? And how do we challenge that claim rather than just take their word for it? And finally, when it comes to the issue of what the book then is about, why is it that this book is formatted the same way as all the other Old Testament prophecy books? Because note, the Apostle John is being careful here. He gives us more historical information than most of you would even want to know about. But you're here anyway, so God bless you for that. When it comes to the issue of why, when, how, who, this was the format that John is basically following the legacy of concerning careful spiritual consumers. Because to write a book of prophecy was no small claim. It was something that would put his life on the line, not just during the time of the Old Covenant, but still at a time where this would have been enforced in the early church, the majority of which were Jews. So when he claims this is a book of prophecy, when he introduced it, and note, take the time on your own to read the book of Revelation and compare just how John phrases things and introduces himself. Compare it to books like Isaiah and Ezekiel, and note he makes the introductions the same way. When they're talking about the kings that were reigning at the time, when they're talking about the individuals and who they were related to give us a time frame for these things and why that's important. Because if you make a prophecy of something that already happened, that just makes you a news watcher.
A historian, yeah.
But if on the other hand, we as historians can look back and say, he's talking about something he had no business talking about. In fact, that probably proves he wasn't the one talking.
Yeah.
That's what we want to prove. So starting in verse 9, I, John, if it wasn't clear in verse 1 and in verse 4, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Patmos, for those of you who are familiar with European geography, is a small
island. How many of you are familiar with your... Never mind.
that's why I didn't stop talking and waited for hands. Yeah. No, Patmos is a lot like Crete in that it's an island state, but just small enough that it was used at this time in history as the equivalent of Alcatraz.
Yeah, it's a rocky island. It was used largely to mine marble, believe it or not, and kind of like the rest of the islands that you would find in that Aegean Sea there off the coast of Turkey and heading up towards Greece, it is almost barren of arable land. There aren't a whole lot of trees on the island of Patmos. It's about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. The only thing really of note there is there is a monastery and church that is set over the grotto where John supposedly received the message of the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know if that's the only cave on Patmos. I don't know if we can be 100% sure that that is the cave where John received that revelation. If you go on one of those Footsteps of Paul tours, you will probably be taken to Patmos, and people will say that it's a very interesting journey to make. But like you said, it's like the Alcatraz of the ancient world. If they wanted to send someone to prison and make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they weren't going to get out, great place to go. Because if you manage to get past the guards to the ocean, you were looking at about a 34 to 35 mile swim to get to the Turkish coast. So suffice it to say, not a lot of people that tried to escape from Patmos ever got off the island.
Yeah, I'm winded after one. So starting with verse 9, we see, believe it or not, and you're going to have to look closely, 8 historical facts that we can use to test whether the book of Revelation is in fact from who it says it's from and whether or not we can trust it. So starting with this, and for those taking notes, obviously I'll want to be careful with this, but this one I think is the most simple. Starting with the second letter, or word rather, John, the book introduces its author 3 times in the first page.
Right.
In verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 4 of chapter 1, and in verse 9, in case it wasn't clear.
But is it clear?
Yeah, because there will be people who will challenge that and say, no, John was a very common name. My name's John, for crying out loud, just the Irish rendition of it. This could be some other John. This could be John Smith or John Joe or whoever.
Yeah, they will suggest there was a John the Elder who lived sometime after all of this that was the author of John. Others will suggest that it's even a pseudonym. Those who would want to deny that the book of Revelation is divinely inspired would just say that, well, it was just someone who was writing later, but they wanted to put a little cachet on it. Not unlike, say, the Gospel of Thomas, where they try to take a biblical individual and put their name on a book to, you know, have it have a little bit more heft, a little bit more acceptance among the average person.
Well, it's easy to claim that, Margaret Thatcher, but I'd love to see some evidence.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, these are the claims that are made. Why do we believe that this is, in fact, the writings of the Apostle John?
Because, second fact, not just in this text, but three generations after John, we have written verification that it is the Apostle John that is speaking. Now, again, this is the part where you want to take notes, because I don't want you to take my word for this. The first individual that would be verified or be used to verify the Apostle John as the one who is writing the book of Revelation was his disciple Polycarp. Now, you might be familiar enough with Latin to know many fish. What does that have to do with anything? Now, Polycarp was...
I could tell a joke about cooking carp, but go ahead.
Yeah. When it comes to the early church fathers, he's a significant name. As a early church leader, a Roman convert to Christianity as a result of the ministry of the Apostle John, he lived and suffered martyrdom all the way to, for gladiator fans out there, the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And what's interesting about his life is that he was... not what you would call prolific by their standards in that time, but prolific enough that he knew good material when he found it. Because we have one of his letters in its completion, it's about 13, 14 chapters, of a letter to the church in Philippi, where in answering challenges to the Christian faith, the cults at the time were still alive and well today, but he was answering their objections by just quoting scripture. Like, literally, they were about as brief as we could be on some of these matters. And when he would write things out, he would make sure to reference things that he actually believed were scripture. And the closer that they were to the time of the Bible, that's what we look for when we ask, what was the Bible they were reading? And it matches the one we read today. But that's not what we're trying to prove. Polycarp references the writings of his teacher and refers to them as such. And guess which book he quotes from?
The book of Revelation.
And the book of 1 John. And the gospel according to John. So whoever taught Polycarp from the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, this is, again, Polycarp, P-O-L-Y-C-A-R-P, in his letter to the Philippians, we have the first attestation or support historically of someone who knew the Apostle John at this time. Now, note, does that prove anything? No, but let's keep reading. The second,
but someone from that era who had a relationship with the Apostle John said the Apostle John was the guy who wrote it.
And I'm quoting him on this. Yeah. Now, the second individual, and this is the generation after Polycarp, was a man named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus wrote a lot more than his teacher, or at least we have access to more of it. And Irenaeus, in his writings on the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is, of course, about the death of his teacher and how he was a witness for Jesus Christ, as well as his letter to a Roman leader named Florinius, that's F-L-O-R-I-N-U-S, he references his teacher Polycarp's direct association with Paul, the Apostle Peter, and his student Ignatius, but most significantly, the Apostle John. So, second layer of proof. And normally for historians, this would be enough. But let's not leave them wanting. The third source that I want you all to be familiar with, and this one we'll be reading quotes from, is from a man named Eusebius, and as well Irenaeus we'll get to in a moment. But Eusebius was after Irenaeus, and he was the first individual who took it on himself to write the first record of church history. And his writings on church history included the life of the Apostle John. Now, starting in his letter, this is Church History, Book 3, in Chapter 13, verse 1, if you're counting. he makes an interesting observation about the Apostle John and says, the others we are obliged to place the apostles, not the elders, not the pseudonyms, right. The apostles' banishment to Patmos in the reign of the Emperor Domitian. After Domitian's death, the apostle returned to Ephesus during the reign of Trajan, and at Ephesus he died at about 100 AD at a great age. So now we have a date, but we won't go there quite yet. Church history, Eusebius, in his writings, mentions the Apostle John during the reigns of two Roman emperors, who also we can support through the writings of Greeks like Plutarch and Romans like Tacitus. But continuing on, when we look at, Irenaeus's writings in his book Against Heresies, in book 5 and chapter 30, this is again, Against Heresies, book 5, chapter 30, we read, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who upheld the apocalyptic vision. Now, as you stated before, what's apocalypse?
Revelation. It means an unveiling or the revelation.
Yeah. And notice, this is also in reference to that book. For, note this, that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day toward the end of Domitian's reign. This was the information Eusebius got his history from. And note, Irenaeus, when he was writing about his teacher, what was the reference? This context, by the way, it was speaking of what's the mark of the beast, but he references the book of Revelation and refers to its author as a what? An apostle. So, John is introduced, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, John the who? Well, according to the student of his student, it was the apostle John.
Right.
Continuing on, in book 3, chapter 3, from the same book, Against Heresies, we read, for if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in present time, it would have been announced by, skipped my note here. In Eusebius's church history, we read that as well, but noting Against Heresies, the apocalyptic vision, when this was referenced, it was during the reign of Domitian. And also noting as well, with all of this information in mind, we have 1, 2, 3 generations of people supporting the claim that it was the Apostle John that wrote these things. But let's not just go to church fathers, because sinful, fallen human beings may make mistakes. We also want to make sure our authority remains on Scripture. So what do we want to do? Not just look at Revelation, not just look at history, but verify it with other books of the Bible. What can we do with that? Well, the third fact that we can verify from this text is that John was an eyewitness of Jesus' death and resurrection, the Apostle John in particular. You can read this in John 19:26 and in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which you can read along with me. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may know also, may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and if it wasn't obvious already, with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, in his first epistle, while he was in Ephesus, in his gospel, he notes he was the only apostle at the foot of the cross during Jesus' execution, and a very public one, by the way, and one we can historically verify. Want me to go into that? No.
Now let's keep rolling.
Mercy.
Let's keep rolling.
The fourth fact is that John, again, as we established from the church historians, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, therefore, of these men, this is the apostle Peter speaking concerning who would take Judas' place, what were his criteria? The men who have accompanied us from all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John the Baptist, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, if John was called an apostle, and rightly so, We see that elsewhere in the book of Acts, affirmed by church historians and church fathers and the books itself. This is the John that's being referred to. But let's keep going. Domitian and Trajan, as was mentioned before, are also historical figures that we can verify. And this is what's important, because I mentioned this already, they persecuted Christian leaders. So noting that we don't only have mention of names of real people, places, and things like Patmos, like Domitian, like Trajan, but also doing the right things at the right time.
That you would expect out of people like that.
So, for example, if we were to look at United States history and ask if George Washington was riding an M1 Abrams tank across the Delaware, that would be false.
Yes.
Tanks were not invented, let alone that variant. We would look back and ask, okay, was George Washington taking his plane to Spain? Well, they didn't have planes back then, and he never went to Spain. You see these sort of details. Was Domitian and Trajan very benevolent towards Christians? Or were they?
Not at all.
No, Domitian, in fact, was the one who introduced the idea of pinching a piece of incense to Caesar and saying, Caesar is Lord, Kairos Kurios, or you would be executed. And it notes from that trend, by the way, historically, that a lot of the Christian movies today referencing and illustrating the persecution of Christians during the tribulation period would be foreshadowed. Nero was also incredibly brutal and harsh, but Domitian was the one who institutionalized it. He said, this is a part of your taxes. This is a part of your citizenship. You do this or you die. And then, of course, going into the next most important thing, but just so that we don't leave everyone in the bushes here, what do we know so far? Three generations of Christians all back up John at what he's writing. John has made it clear three times that he's the one writing. And we have three other books of the Bible, notice the trend here, of people that would reference and verify John's credibility as the one to tell us about these things. But note, if this book was written at a time in history where John was long dead, it doesn't matter if they got their facts straight, we still have questions. Because even if you got all the information right, that could just mean you did your homework. What about the facts on the table? Do we have information in this verse that would tell us not only what happened, but when? Well, the book of Revelation, according to this data, was around 96 AD. If you remember in our reading of church history, book 3, chapter 13, and verse 1, John died at 100 AD. Now, was that before or after the reign of Domitian, where other Christians say that he was imprisoned at Patmos?
It was after.
Yeah. It was after. Now, this is
in just... In fact, he was sprung from jail when Domitian died.
Yeah, Trajan was at least benevolent enough to let him go on that because they didn't actually have charges against him. But here's the funny thing. I'm of the old school history crowd. You know, public school may disagree with this nowadays, but I'm of the old sort where I believe that it's hard to write something after you died.
That's true.
And I also am of the old school that if Domitian was the one who put John in prison at Patmos, like we read in Against Heresies, Book 3, and in church history as well, it's hard for a dead politician to order someone to be thrown into prison.
Right.
Okay, so if I'm not being unreasonable so far, what then do we also know? That John himself says this is when he was given this vision, when he was on the island that is called Patmos, a real place done by a real person at a real time, and we have plenty of people to back up that claim. This is what historians look for. If you want to be fancy about it, it's called the law of multiple attestation, double dissimilarity, and embarrassment. Because John was the last surviving apostle, and noting that his greatest and final contribution to Scripture was done at the cells of a prison, not exactly a high watermark in that day and age.
Yeah, it's interesting as well that in the introduction here, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. A couple things I'd call to your attention here that really kind of get into more the applicational side of this. There are some critics who will say, if this was really the Apostle John, why didn't he just introduce himself as the Apostle John? Say, well, I'm John the Apostle here. But notice he doesn't do that. He says, both your brother and your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The fascinating thing about the apostles is this, in direct contradiction to many that we would consider to be holy people, people with position, people with status. For instance, if Pope Francis was to come and visit Tucson, you better believe they would put on the best possible side of Tucson for him, because after all, this is the Pope who is visiting here. It is so important for us to be able to have the best of the best there. When Pope John Paul II came to ASU, spoke at the ASU stadium, believe it or not, they went so far as to cover up the images of Sparky Sun Devil because they thought it might be insulting to him. But, when we think about, big-time, heavy-hitting spiritual people, we tend to think about people who drop titles, people that kind of give you the, don't you know who I am routine. But we'd never see that with the apostles, and I think there's a reason for that. For 3 years, the apostles lived and ate and slept with Jesus. And Jesus went out of his way to describe his ministry in a very interesting way. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Now, notice Jesus describes himself as being lowly or humble. C.S. Lewis once made the remark that if someone comes up to you and says that they're lowly and humble, that's pretty much the opposite conclusion you would come to about them. But with Jesus, we believe it. Why? Because Jesus was God. Jesus had all the privilege and prerogatives as God. He demonstrated those things through his miraculous life, his incomparable teaching, his death, and his resurrection. But he never put on the dog, if you will. He never gussied up and said, "You need to treat me with my propers here." And that idea of genuine humility, kind of the nothing to prove, nothing to lose mentality, we see woven into the hearts of the disciples. Not just John, not saying, "I'm John, I'm the guy," even in the gospel that bears his name, he doesn't even mention himself personally. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because for his lights, that was the only thing that made him significant, is that Jesus loved him. Boy, now, isn't that an application point for us? What makes you significant today? What makes you worthwhile today? What makes you feel, in a sense, good about yourself today? Is it what you do for a living? Is it how much money you have? Is it who you're related to? Is it who you know, who your friends are? Is it the kind of car you drive, the house you live in? Or is it because you know Jesus? Or even more, he knows you. You see, that's what made the disciples so powerful. Peter had the same heart. He said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glories that will be revealed." I love this because Peter could say, I'm Peter, I'm the guy. My close friends call me Rocky because, the Lord said, "On this rock I'll build my church." That's not what Jesus was talking about there. But he could have pulled rank. But notice what he says. He goes, "I'm a fellow elder. I'm just a servant of God like you." And we see that same spirit in John. And when I got involved with Calvary Chapel, one of the things that I really loved about it was that you didn't really see this gussying up or putting on the dog or emphasizing titles. When I was doing some of the radio programs in Los Angeles, and I would be the Protestant spokesman on these things, they would always ask me what title I wanted to be referred to. Is it reverend? Is it pastor? Or, is it doctor? You name it. And I'd always say, "I really don't care what you call me as long as you don't call me late for dinner." And they said, no, we have to call you. So I said, "Well, pastor's fine." But we like titles. We like, our propers. But when you follow Jesus, you realize the only one who is really worthy of pulling rank, like say, I'm the Messiah, you know, for instance, talk about a title. Jesus never did. And John never did. And Peter never did. You know, and so when we get involved with church and we're interested in a position, we're interested in a title, we're interested in recognition, we're interested in kind of promoting ourselves, well, we're missing the boat because that's not the way these guys lived. Notice he says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom of patience in Christ Jesus. He was on the island of Patmos. Notice why he was there. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Two reasons John was in that situation. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We don't have a lot of time to get into it tonight, but may I suggest to you, this is a beautiful picture of what a balanced Christian life is all about. What is the Christian life all about? We are, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, a living epistle. You know, we are a letter from God written not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. You know, you may have heard before in sermons, and I think it's a really good point to make, that you and I may be the only Bible some people ever read. We may be the only ones who connect people with God's word and with God's truth. And so when I share with people, one of the most important things that I try to share is not philosophy, not clever argument. I try to bring people back to understanding Scripture, what the Bible has to say. A very influential spiritual mentor of mine, Pastor Romaine from Calvary Costa Mesa, former Marine drill sergeant, once said, if you got something better to share with people than God's word, then share it. Until then, you stick to the Bible. I never forgot that piece of advice. We need to take that piece of advice. John was on the island of Patmos. Why? For the word of God, and notice as well, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, John didn't just know God's word. John lived God's word. People were not just hearing the word of God from his lips, but seeing it in his life. And he was such a powerful witness, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Domitian, before he exiled him to the island of Patmos, tried to shut him up by killing him by tossing him in a vat of boiling oil. He miraculously survived the experience. We could say the Apostle John was the first French fried disciple, because that's exactly what he went through. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the courage of facing that kind of torture? Could you imagine surviving that and maybe sitting there saying, maybe I need to reevaluate my career path here?
And living on to go to 80 or 90 years before he died.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, at least another 20 years after that experience. So, you know, John didn't have it easy. But John's message wasn't just on his lips. It was seen in his life. And, you know, the most wonderful thing is this. You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, I'm just not a good witness for Jesus because there's so many problems I have in my life. Or I'm not a good witness for Jesus because, you know, I've struggled with this, you know, this illness for so long. And people look at me and they go, well, you know, why isn't it? You know, and the funny thing is this. We tend to think that we're a great witness when we're sort of sunshine supermen for Jesus, when everything's going our way. But you know when the world really sits up and notices that what we have is real? Not when things are going our way, but when the bottom falls out. And catch this, we simply stay faithful. They go, wow, that's different. You're not doing this because it's paying off for you. You're not doing this because it's getting you someplace. You're doing this because there's some kind of relationship with this Jesus there. It's very powerful, and so we see that in John.
So in conclusion, if Revelation was historically accurate in this passage, congratulations, we made it through one verse, that gives at least one more reason to trust the verses that precede and follow it. And likewise, if the person who wrote these things can be trusted in what he wrote so far, then we have one more reason to trust what he's about to write. And noting that life behind it not just backs up the hand holding the pen, but even more significantly, what we're going to get to next week, who he's writing about and where he received this information from, lot to look forward to concerning not only what we can trust is said, but what was said.
Yeah. Lord, thanks so much for this beautiful testimony that we have in the work that you did through the life of this man, the Apostle John. And we thank you, Lord, that these words are not, as Peter would say, cleverly devised fables, but the writings of eyewitnesses, this man who is prepared for this very moment, not just because he was a disciple of John the Baptist, not just because he was an eyewitness of your earthly ministry, Jesus, and your death and your resurrection, in a way that was even more intimate than the other 12 could ever be, not just because he was a faithful conduit of your truth, even at great personal cost, but because he stayed faithful. I'm sure when he was sent to Patmos, Lord, he probably thought, well, that's it. You know, no being used for God here, no opportunities. Lord, thank you that the greatest work, arguably, you did through his life, the greatest unveiling of your own character happened in that musty little cave on that rock-hard, marble, windswept island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God that delights in using people like us, even when it doesn't seem like you're going to work within our lives. Lord, you delight in blowing our minds with unexpected phone calls and divine appointments and just so happen to run into's. And Lord, you have this beautiful purpose and plan for us. I pray, Father, that like John, we would always keep a weather eye to the heavens, knowing you could come at any time, an understanding that you delight in unveiling your character to your people. But most importantly, I pray that your word would dwell in our heart richly, and that the testimony that we have of what you've done within our lives would not only be something that people would hear, but something that people would see in the good times and in the hard times, Lord. God, thank you for giving us the grace to hang in there in days like these. What an exciting book to be in these times. Continue to encourage us as we study this unveiling of the character and person and the plans you have, Jesus, to right this world gone wrong. In your name and for your sake, we pray. Amen. Amen.